he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place," and then in disgrace you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who invited him, "When you give a lunch or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." The Gospel of the Lord. It is important for us as a congregation on occasion to lift up how important our children are to us, especially to having our children in worship. And so on occasion, we want to offer what we are calling sermon bingo. And so each child should have or can receive a bingo card. Do you all have bingo cards if you're a kid? You folks are all set back there? If you need one, raise your hand, and we'll make sure that Danny needs one. Or is that for your dad? It's for you. Okay, and CJ needs one over here. What you're asked to do is the words on your card. Caroline needs one up here as well. On the card are words that will appear during the sermon. And as you hear those words, mark those words off. And if your card is completely covered, blackout, then you should stand up, no matter when it is during the sermon, and say, "Bingo," and you will be the winner of Sermon Bingo for today. So now we have everyone with cards. Adults are welcome to have cards. You just don't get a prize if you get bingo. All right? Wonderful. It was really cute to watch Matthew Pierce at the early service, because I could tell that he had bingo and he was afraid to say anything. And his mother kept nudging him, say it, so I finally paused and looked at him, and then he shouted it out, and everyone applauded for him at that point. The Bible says one should not be proud. That's what my grandmother would always say when a friend or someone she knew would come up to her and talk about one of her grandchildren, either my cousin or my brother or me. And they would lift up the good things that they saw us doing. And my grandmother, she was beaming the whole time, but she would say, "But the Bible says you shouldn't be proud." I think that she was. But she also knew what the Bible said and didn't know how to let those two live in tension. I'm also sure that she was more proud of me than my brother or my cousin, but we'll give them credit for the things that they accomplished as well in their lives. But the Bible says that you should not be proud. And maybe that's why, while the phrase, "the person is quite prideful," can be translated in other languages as, "he doesn't need a grandmother." Because the role of the grandmother is to brag up the grandchild. And if he is good at bragging for himself, then he doesn't need a grandmother to do it. So this thing about pride, this thing about honor we're getting at in the gospel text for today. What I love about what Luke does with the gospel text for today is that he literally has people looking at each other. So the Pharisees invite Jesus to dinner, and what we hear in the gospel text is that they're watching Jesus. They're sort of doing this thing and paying attention to everything that he does. They're watching Jesus. And then we hear Luke say, but Jesus was noticing everything they did. Now, isn't that fascinating? They're watching Jesus, but he's noticing everything that they did. And what they're doing is that as some guests arrive for this dinner party, they are taking the seats of honor, that is, next to the most important people at the meal. And Jesus, noticing this need, this prideful need of people to take the seats of honor, finally gives the people the capacity to look at themselves. So he speaks the truth to them. And what he does in speaking the truth to them is like holding up a mirror before their eyes. And he shows them how they are so engaged in the process of having the most important position in life that they don't think about how that's impacting the others. It's an essence of how the culture of Jesus' day would work, this sort of pride-shame circle that people can be in. If you're in that position of pride, that position of honor, you want to stay there because you're being regarded in the highest possible way. If you're in the position of shame at the lowest part, you don't want to be there. The goal is to be back up in that position of pride or honor. And so it's this cycle of trying to get back on top. Only someone has to be knocked off in order for another person to be on top. And it never really settles itself. It still plays out in our culture now that one person can only feel good if no one else feels good. And Jesus holds that way of being up in front of them like a mirror. And he shares with them what he sees going on. For me, shame is defined as that feeling that comes when the ideal way we have pictured of how things should go doesn't match with the real way things are actually going. So let me give you an example. You have to have blackout, dude. All the squares covered. That's okay. You're just warming up and practicing for it, right? This is also a good test for my memory, too. See what he can do after being... So, the example is this. My ideal is a house that's in perfect order. And I've been to some members' houses here in the congregation, and their houses are just like that. And I covet their houses because everything is the way it's supposed to be. You know, I would love to be able in my house in the middle of the night when it is totally dark to reach into a cabinet and pull out exactly what I want because I know that that's right where it's going to be when I reach in the cabinet. My wife does not have the same ideal that I do. And my soon-to-be teenage son does not have the same ideal that I do. And so what I want to happen and the reality of what really happens in the house doesn't match. And that's been a creative source of conflict, which is a fancy way of saying that's what's caused us to fight in the past. But it played out in a fascinating way a Saturday a week ago. I had been for part of the week down at Duke University for continuing education. I had driven back to Pennsylvania on Saturday, and I pull in the driveway, and I walk through the door. My wife says, in about 15, 30 minutes, there's someone coming to give us bids on putting in new windows in our house. And I said, which part of the house? She said, the upstairs. And I had a moment of panic because I know what the upstairs of our house looks like. It's my wife and I rarely go up there. That's where my son's bedroom is and his bathroom. And it's a disaster up there. And I knew that this window person was going to have to go upstairs to measure the windows. So what I ended up doing is that I watched till he was pulling into the driveway. And that's when I went out to my truck to get my suitcases. And as I'm wheeling him in, he goes, oh, are you just getting back from vacation? I said, no, I've been away at meetings all week. And now there was a purpose for saying that. Because the first thing he would realize that is the condition of the house is not his responsibility. Because he has not been here all week. And so I said, so my wife and my son have been here by themselves all week. Didn't have to say any more. But in that moment, when I was ashamed of how the second floor of my house looked, you notice what I did to my wife? I threw her under the bus. And that's what we do with shame. We identify others. And they become the scapegoats. And they are the ones that get thrown under the bus in those moments. Jesus notices that this is the pattern that evolves in human relationships. It's what's playing out at this dinner party. Jesus then holds a mirror up to those who were at the party to see what they are doing. And in doing so, he names the shame. He names the shame. He names the pattern in which all people get stuck. He lifts up the level of resentment that comes for those who seem to be getting something that others aren't. And if you are willing to have the mirror held up, if we are willing to have the mirror held up in front of us, one of the questions the mirror will ask us to answer is, who do you resent the most? Who is it that you resent the most? And you can think about that in a whole host of systems. It could be in your family system. Who is it that you resent the most in your family system? It could be in your neighborhood. Who do you resent most in your neighborhood? I have one of my neighbors, and we all know that we have quirky neighbors. We're never the quirky one. Our other ones are always the quirky neighbors that, you know, he has old tires laying next to his house. He every now and then mows his yard and his junk accumulating in the backyard, but regularly tells me what I need to do to keep my house up, like it's time for you to trim your tree, Tim, and time for you to take care of this bush and whatever. So he polices the rest of the neighborhood. So, you know, we have that resentment for people who live in our neighborhoods. We have that in our workplaces. We have it in our schools. We have it in our faith communities. It certainly is present in the political system. And nation can resent other nation. So it continues to play out. So who do you resent? That's the mirror that Jesus will hold up to our faces. He does that for he knows what it means to be resented. He himself is resented for being who he is, for daring to be with those who are considered outcasts and unacceptable people. for daring to be with those that no one else wants to engage with, to daring to heal those on the Sabbath who shouldn't be healed because people would say, why can't that person who's sick wait one more day to be healed? And that's the other part that plays out in our resentment, is that we are always willing to make the person that we resent wait longer for things to be resolved. Jesus loses his life because people resent him. And at the epitome of that resentment, people demand his death and bring about his death. They bring on the worst they can and put him in the worst place of shame, naked and dying on a cross. But instead of being prideful and diminishing all of humanity because of that, instead, as Jesus is raised from the dead, he raises up all humanity. All people receive the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And as God offers that gift, we too, as God's people, offer the same gift to one another. So while we can get stuck in this pattern, either I'm in a position of honor or I'm feeling ashamed and trying to live that cycle out, what we are offered then is a different way of being, that instead of pride and shame, we can live with humility. That humility is the quality that describes those whose lives are transformed by the power of Jesus' resurrection through the mercy of God. Humility is the quality that describes who we are. Jesus doesn't stop at holding up the mirror in the pattern of picking the positions of honor and those positions of shame. He goes on to say, it's not only about where you sit at the meal, but it's also about who you invite to the meal. And that's even more fascinating. So the temptation is to invite those people that will give us something back. You know, the people who are good conversationalists because it'll be a good evening and we'll have a good time and we won't have to work real hard to keep the conversation going at the table. You know, the last thing you ever want to do is invite a whole guest list full of introverts to a dinner party. It'd be a very quiet dinner party. You aren't going to invite those who are important so that everybody knows that you've invited them, because you will tell everybody who's coming to your house for dinner. You're not going to invite those who are rich and have this really neat house to your place for dinner, hoping that person will invite you back because you want to see inside their house and see what it really looks like. I love these houses with these big windows and no curtains, and at nighttime when the lights are on, because I can see inside their houses when I drive by. It's not about that. It's about inviting those who are poor, those who are living in poverty, who can't give anything back. It's about inviting those who are broken, whose bodies are crippled, whose legs are lame. It's inviting the person who's just come out of prison and has nowhere to go. It's taking the risk to invite a conservative to dinner, or a liberal, whichever place you find yourself. And what Jesus points out in that is that while it is so natural for us to invite those that can give us something back, it's not natural for us to invite those who can't offer anything. It has to be intentional. It has to take thought. A Christian that is clothed in humility is a Christian who is thoughtful, takes time to think. And there is a need in this world of ours for Christians who think. There was a recent article in the Washington Post by E.J. Dionne Jr. on the 24th, and he points out how in 1948, Reinhold Niebuhr, who was a Christian theologian and teacher, a Christian intellectual, was one of the cover pictures on Time magazine. And he asked, do we see Christian intellectuals on the cover of Time magazine now? Because we don't. There is a need for Christians who think. It's about being a prophet. It's about being the one who can name what is going wrong and the impact it's having on others. But at the same time, that person is humble in the sense that the person knows their own brokenness. They know where their own flaws are. They know where they get tripped up. And those who, out of humility, can become Christian thinkers don't resort anymore to what the church has to do, they think, which is to condemn people to hell that disagree with them. Takes that out of the church's vocabulary. But instead, using imagination and human capacity, allows us to put out in front of the world a new way to engage one another. I don't know about you, but it's for me really difficult to have those moments when I'm willing to own my own brokenness, willing to fess up to where I fall short, where I make those mistakes. It's a hard, hard place to be, especially in living in a world where if you aren't perfect, then you're not worthwhile. But our lives, our value as humans is not dependent on what the world says about us, but upon what God has done for us. And God has saved us, has made us whole, has declared us to be people of value. As people of value, we can be humble, and we can use the depth of our intellect to find a way to engage in this world. I think this congregation has extraordinary capacity for just that. In humility, use the gifts that God has given to us, fully engage the world where there is such a diverse group of people, all of whom are the children of God, invited to God's dinner table. Amen.